One main and large component to a ministry in the world today is music. Somebody asked me last week, what was your motive for this series? And my motive is just what I mentioned, is that there is a reality developing in our lives collectively as an assembly of God's people, the church, that I'm being sort of observing as I observe the changes going on in our hearts and our lives, conforming to Christ and relationships and people and events and situations. And I understand one large component that affects your reaction to these things is what you are taught by music. Okay? What you are taught by music, both in the church and outside of the church. I understand that music has a way, like I said last week, of getting so far down deep in your soul that very few things can communicate things like music does. Words put to song. Words put to instrument. It's very, very important to accept that fact. That the songs we listen to in our world, day-to-day life, and in worship are songs that we believe. They become your thought, they become your interest, and they will become your theology if you are not careful. So as the Lord is growing and working in us, I thought that is very timely and important for us to have some time to refresh our minds on our music. And these things are things that Joshua and I both agree on, thankfully. And these are things that will most benefit the purposes of Jesus Christ and his kingdom here at Berean. You remember Job 38, right? 5-7 says, "Who set its measurements?" That's the foundation of the earth, since you know. "Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." It's very possible that that was instantaneous to creation. It's very, very possible that the angels weren't just standing there waiting for something to happen, looking at each other, and then all of a sudden something happened and they shouted. It's very, very possible, the way it's written, that the instant of creation included the instant creation of absolute untold numbers of angels who instantly awoke in shouting at the praise of God at the creation of the heavens and the earth. Instantly. Shouting is actually what they did. It's more of a shout than a song. A shout of exclaim. A shout of fear, even. It was a shout of praise for immediate work. That apparently was the very first song in all time and eternity. We obviously have no way of knowing if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit sing to one another, sing just in general, or have any level of singing going on at all. It is possible, just so you know, by the end of the message today, you'll see that it is possible that God himself sings and has done so for eternity with just the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if it was us, you would call us absolutely arrogant, but since God is worthy of it, it's likely he sings his own praises. What is the next song? Well, the next song in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 2. And ladies, you will be aware of this passage from yesterday. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 22, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." And I think we pretty well have a handle on what that means. But as your Bible may have, the editors may recognize that this little sentence here, that this verse, has the sort of the arrangement of purposeful meter, purposeful kind of a stance, writing, poetic arrangement. And the man said, verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." First song ever sang by a mortal. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. Praising the creation of a wife. Kind of tells you what God and Adam, at this point anyway, thought of wives, men. Apparently that was the very first song, although I'm sure he didn't have anybody accompanying him because there's nobody there. And I'm sure it wasn't necessarily the most recognizable song that we might have, because our taste of music is so bad, quite honestly, as a culture. It's so low. We'll accept anything as music. I think this was the highest, most incredible recitation of a praise a man could ever speak in praise of his wife. It could be certainly just that he said it. But like I said, this has the arrangement and the cadence of what we would call a song, a poem. And it very likely is that. And what is very interesting as I work through this, I didn't know this until I got to this point. What do you think is the next song? Go to chapter 3. The next song, and I'm using the word in a biblical manner, not in the way that you might think it should be used. The next song is actually the punishment and the curse in chapter 3. It says in verse 14, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this,'" and I'll just spare you the whole thing, but he curses the serpent. He curses the serpent inside the serpent, Satan. He punishes the woman, and then he punishes the man and curses the ground. All written in what might be called oracle form. Some of it not so much at the beginning of verse 17. But for the most part, this whole thing is written in a way that resembles Hebrew poetry and song. It's the song, if you will, of the curse. It's kind of a funeral song. It's a sad song. It's a heartbreaking song versus the song that Adam sang just maybe even a few days prior when he was created, and he sang the happy and wonderful love song of his wife. He now is hearing God sing of his potential damnation. Music has that effect, right? It has that effect. You see the same pattern in lots of passages, and they're in your notes there. Genesis 8:22, chapter 9, 6 through 7, 25 through 27, chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 15. And I had to stop there because I had to get on with my notes. The same arrangement of song, poetry, poem, an oracle, sung or spoken in a way that was memorizable, memorable. It was to be recited. It was to be understood. And like I say, a few things cause you to understand or to cause you to mull things over like a song does. These are songs of discourse, not necessarily at the beginning here anyway, with music and harps and full band and orchestra and all that kind of thing. But it definitely indicates a very real rhythm that might be there, a very real recognizable cadence that was outside the normal conversation. It was meant to convey a specific thing, something to be memorized, to be remembered, to be understood. Scripturally speaking, the first song to be identified as a song by the singer that I know of is Exodus 15. I want to take you there very quickly. Exodus chapter 15. The context here, of course, is their exodus out of Egypt and their deliverance from Pharaoh and his army through the Red Sea on dry land. That would have been something. And Moses, it says, verse 1, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song. Sang this song. Exactly what it sounds like. They sang this song not to one another. They sang this song to Yahweh, their deliverer. As the first part of the first stanza says, I will sing to the Lord. Why? Why sing to Him? Why not sing to one another? I mean, after all, when you're done, they will applaud, but you don't hear God clapping. Well, because they're not exalted. God is exalted. Why sing to man for man's applause when they're not even God? So the point here is, I will sing to the Lord because He is exalted, highly exalted. The horse and its rider, they have been hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will extol Him. This is incredible. This is real music, beloved. This is the intent and the purpose of actual arrangement of notes. With just a few notes, much like DNA, you can come up with an infinite combination. All of it designed to praise God. He is worthy. He, in His economy, there are no secular songs. None. In His world, there is nothing to praise man. Unless, of course, it's a dirge. As we work through today, in the little time that I have, as we work through what it means to sing, what it means to sing, what it means to praise, what it means to have song, what it means in the worship of God, I am very confident that this will change the way you sing. I'm very confident. The next song, I mean, there are many of them. When you go through, I had to stop at some point and just get on with the study. But you look at throughout the entire book of Genesis, you have oracle after oracle after oracle in poetic form. The next song is called the Song of Deborah and Barak, Judges chapter 5, the victory of God over the enemy. The next song after that is the song of Sweet Hannah, beautiful woman who was given a child by the power of God. She made a vow and she kept her vow. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And her theology is so profound, much like Mary many, many decades and centuries later. You see the development of sort of a, not really a crude, because music actually degenerated from Adam to now, tremendously. But you see a fairly simple arrangement of just oracles and sayings and words, an arrangement of sort of, like I said, cadence and repetition and some meter. And you see that all the way through the early history of Israel. And I can imagine as they are working out in the fields and as they are working in their homes and as they are doing things, that songs came to their mouths and their lips. Just like us. It really wasn't until David that songs became a part of worship. Surely Moses sang, because we know he sang at least two songs in the first part of his ministry and the last part of his ministry. But it wasn't until David that the songs became codified, that they became formalized, that they became very clear, crystal clear on their purpose. And those who accompanied the songs were qualified. It wasn't until David that all these things began. Let me just introduce this, and then we're going to dive very deep into this, I believe, anyway. First Samuel chapter 16. I would have liked to have met David. I almost wonder sometimes if he and I would have been much alike in many ways. In many ways, I hope we are nothing alike. He's just kind of a manly man, right? A rough guy. It says here he was ruddy. He's just kind of rough. I'm sure his skin was boiled, right? Weathered. He didn't care. He was a shepherd. That's what shepherds do. But apparently, verse 12 of 1 Samuel 16 says, he had beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. You remember this? All the better looking men, his brothers, came through. And Samuel said, surely this one's he, surely this one's he. They're older, they're more mature. This follows the stature of society. And God said, nope, not him, not him, not him. Samuel says to Jesse, do you have anybody else here? And said, oh yeah, there's my youngest out in the field, but he's just the young guy. And true to form, God tells Samuel, that's him. That is him. In verse 13, it goes on, it says, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers, of his brothers. I just imagine how his brothers felt. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. The young guy was filled with the Spirit. Samuel arose and went to Ramah, that's his home. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. And then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome guy. I mean, he's got it all, and the Lord is with him. That's quite the reputation for a young guy. It's a good reputation for a young guy. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. That's all he had to give, and so he sent that with David. And David came to Saul and attended to him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. Verse 23, so it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Just as a side note, this explains a lot about Saul, doesn't it? His behavior, his erratic behavior as he goes on in his life and then finally kills himself, takes his own life. He was tormented by an evil spirit from God from that day forward. And apparently music had an effect on him. He was kind of addicted to music, I guess. But this introduces David's abilities. David's abilities of music and the use of music in song and instrument playing. All motivated by the Spirit of God. And by this action, you don't know it right in this verse, but you will later find out. By this singular action, unwittingly, Saul introduces music into the formal life of Israel. Because David can't put away his songs. David can't stop singing. And all of a sudden, maybe even for the first time, maybe not, in the halls of the palace or the halls of the home of the king, you hear instruments and song. And so, like I said, music is introduced formally into the mainstream Israel at this point with this little guy named David, who was everything a man should be and had the Spirit of the Lord. This began David's career of the chief musician of Israel. His career of singing, his career of song, his career of instrumentality, all of this leads to the development of music in what would become the normalcy of worship in the tabernacle and the temple. So let's go further. Going now to 1 Chronicles 13. David is recognized as the king of Israel, 1 Chronicles 13. He is growing. His ministry, so-called, is developing. And I just want to read this chapter to you because it really is what's going to set the stage for your understanding of music in the church. Verse 1, then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Apparently, one of the main things that identified Saul's days as king is he disregarded the ark. What was in the ark primarily? What was the main thing inside the ark? The law of God, the writings of Moses, what you're supposed to be as an Israelite. Disregarding that? Talk about revisionist history. That's exactly what that was. So David says, if it seems good to everybody, all the leaders and everybody else, let's go get the ark. The ark is brought into the life of the people. And it says, the assembly says, do it. It is right to do that. And so verse 5, so David assembled all Israel together, from the Shihor of Egypt, even to the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is, to Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. Did you see that little note? The writer of the chronicler here, the one who wrote Chronicles, whoever he may have been, puts that note in there after the phrase the ark of God. It's kind of like Paul saying, you know, this and this to the Lord who is enthroned above the heavens forever and ever. Amen. It's just a spontaneous praise to that God. But the writer's mind goes there after the ark of God is mentioned. The Lord, Yahweh, who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. And so they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And we know all that went on there. Note verse 8. David and all Israel were celebrating before God. Do you remember one of the key words to Deuteronomy 16? Three times, the word celebrate, it's actually the word to perform, but in the context of rejoicing at the feasts, celebrate. That's the covenantal condition of true worship. Celebrate. So that's what they did, right? David and all Israel were celebrating before God. That's what you do before a God like this. With all their might, even with songs, even with lyres, even with harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. And we know that Uzzah did what he did and should not have done it. Jump down to chapter 14 now. And they bring the ark so far, and then once Uzzah is incinerated for what he did, David starts to pout, drops the ark, basically leaves it there and goes away for a few months, repents and comes back, and starts to move forward in his plans. It's chapter 14, 1 Chronicles 14, 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees, masons and carpenters, to build a house for him. And David realized, this is important, David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. Now think about what that is saying. David sort of came into the realization that every leader has to have eventually, that he has something going on under his leadership. David realizes that Yahweh is actually expanding his people Israel under his leadership. Sadly, verse 3 comes in. Deuteronomy 17 says a leader should not take more than one wife. But he did. He did. Verse 8, jump down there. When the Philistines heard that David had been an anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search of David. And David heard of it and went out against them. Now the Philistines had come and made a raid in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God. And basically he said, should I go up and fight? Should I go up and fight? And God said, yes. And so they came up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there, verse 11. And David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand, like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore they named the place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their gods there. And so David gave the order, and they were burned with fire. David inquired again, verse 14, should I go up and fight? And he did. And verse 16, David did just as God commanded him, and they struck down the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him on all the nations. David is realizing that he is acquiring quite a vast dynasty here. Think about this. Think about actually fighting in those wars. Think about David, actually a part of assaulting the Philistines. He didn't just kind of stand back and watch. He was a warrior. So he would know intimately the joy of victory. He would know what it's like to see God actually move your hand with a sword and slay hundreds of Philistines. The result of it is chapter 15. Now David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Beloved, the nature of God is what compels you to worship. If anything else compels you to worship, it's idolatry. I think I said that last week. It's the nature of God that compels you to worship. Anything else is idolatry. You're worshiping something other than God and giving to Him the valuable, precious tool and commodity of song that is due Him. David said, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to Him forever. So verse 4, David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, the sons of Kohath, Uriel, the chief, and 120 of his relatives. And there's a list there, you can read that on your own. Verse 11, jump down there. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and the Levites, and Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, Aminadab, and said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Verse 14. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of God of Israel, and the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Now, David is in full swing here. His wars and his triumphs have led to praise of God. And the only thing apparently that he could think is to bring the ark of God that holds his covenants inside and his knowledge and revelation inside to the mainstream center of Israel. In the center of Israel, like the center of the garden, the tree of life there, the ark would be the force, as it were, behind Israel. What do you think is the only response to that? What do you think? Obviously, I know what you think, but you know what I know, what I'm thinking. What do you think is the response to God in the middle, I guess if you could say it like this, God in the absolute center of everything? Song. Praise. Worship. Verse 16. Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites. Now you remember who the Levites were, right? They're the priests, Levitical priests and so forth. They're the spiritual leaders and teachers of Israel from Moses. The chiefs of those Levites, he spoke to them, and he in order to appoint their relatives, the singers. In order to appoint their relatives, in other words, Levitical singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud sounding cymbals, to raise the sounds of, and there it is again, rejoicing. It's in there, right? That's what the covenant said. You're to rejoice in the presence of God at least three times a year, surely. I don't think it's limited to that. And so they did. The Levites appointed these men. Verse 22. Kenaniah, the chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing. He gave instruction in singing because he was skillful. He had a school. And in the singing school, in the music school, he taught all the Levitical folks a part of that phase of worship, singing. He taught them how to sing. And I can only imagine the incredible precision he had. David builds houses, he builds his own kingdom, he builds a reputation for himself around the nations, but in the middle of all of it is the Ark of God, and around the Ark of God is song, is music. No longer is singing fit for personal use or rare national occasions. From here on, the use of song and music in the worship of God is the norm. The norm. It is the expectation. I mean, after all, God is returned to Israel because God is in the ark. Back in, you don't have to look at it, just listen, in 1 Chronicles 13, it says, David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might. No half-hearted singing. No kind of mumble, I'm going to sing a song now. This says here, because of the worth of God, they sang with all their might, even with songs, with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. Now, just another note. Why the Levites again? Why the Levites? Because they were exceptional singers? Probably not. They had to be taught, apparently. Why the Levites? Very easy. Because they were the ones who were the handlers of the atonement process. They were the spiritual leaders in every way, shape, and form. They were the teachers of Israel. They were the highest ideal for every Israelite. They were the Levites. That indicates to me, not a very difficult jump, that what they sang was instructional. Not only in part of worship to God, but in that worship of God, they sang instruction. They sang the law. They sang the truth. They sang in praise, which never contradicted those truths. Did you hear that? They sang in praise, which never contradicted the truths. Unlike today, we sing in praise and we don't know what truth it's attached to. All I know is this is how I feel. I'm pretty confident that wasn't the case here. In 1 Chronicles 15, it says that in verse 19, so the singers Heman, Asaph, Ethan were appointed to sound aloud cymbals of brass. Some people, the next verse, were appointed to harps and the alamoth. Some were appointed to the lyres and the shimonith. All these instruments. Apparently they had about 15 different types of instruments. Actually quite a bit more. I think the rabbis or synagogues had up to 80 that they could count. But in the use of worship was only around about 15 or so. The point is, if you were instructed in the cymbal, that's what you did. You might stand there the whole production and all you do is this one time and that's it. I saw that at Grace Church. There's this guy over there with these huge cymbals or the big gong with the fuzzy thing on it, the ball on it with the stick. And all he did, the whole concert, stand there. And then one time he hits the thing and that's all he did the whole time. But isn't God worth that? No prominence. He's back in the corner somewhere, young guy, just kind of standing there. He has better things to do, right? No. God is worth that. One little gong. And that's all you do, the whole song. It says, David was clothed, verse 27, chapter 6, where am I at here? 15, 6, 27. Now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the ark and the singers and Kenaniah, the leader of the singing with the singers, and David also wore an ephod of linen. Then all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Listen, was shouting. Remember that word can also be translated and be used as singing. They weren't just screaming. This isn't the walls of Jericho here. They were shouting songs of praise, apparently, because they have musical instruments. And with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, with loud sounding cymbals and harps and lyres. God is worthy of that. God is worthy of excellent, skillful playing. Play skillfully. If you don't know how to play, don't play. Or go learn one or the other. And so it began. The standard of music is set. David comes in, chapter 16, brings the ark into the tent, peace offerings, burnt offerings, worship. He blessed the people in the name of the Lord, verse 2, chapter 16, verse 2. In verse 4, he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. At the end of verse 5, with musical instruments, harps, lyres, and Asaph playing loud sounding cymbals and trumpets continually blowing before the ark of God. Verse 7, then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. That was their function. It wasn't spontaneous song. It was methodical, organized, on time, ready to go. Whether you feel like it or not, you better get your heart right. It's your cue. It was his assignment. The purpose for David was simply to give thanks. That's it. That's all. Their appointment came to appropriately qualified men, the Levites. You couldn't be a Levite unless you absolutely met every standard of qualification. The appointment came to appropriately skilled men, not just people who strum a guitar, you know. But people who actually know music. The appointment came for the purpose of giving thanks and praise to God of Israel with joy. First Chronicles 15:7, they did these loud sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. First Chronicles 15:25, they brought up the Ark of the Covenant from Obed-Edom with joy. First Chronicles 16:4, he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. First Chronicles 16:7, then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. And one more thing, 1 Chronicles 9, the appointment was a focused full-time occupation. That's what I'd like to see here. I would love to be able to pay a full-time leader in song and instrument. 1 Chronicles 9, now these are the singers, heads of fathers' households of the Levites who lived in the chambers of the temple, free from other service. Strictly Levitical priests who all they did was organize the music and the worship of God. They were engaged in their work day and night. What are you going to do with music day and night? God is worthy of that. God is worthy of that. Day and night. So music was a part of early creation. We saw that in Jubal and the angels. Communication early in song. We saw that with Adam and others. But music eventually developed into song. And in fact, in Numbers 16, you remember Korah. It says in Numbers 16 that Korah and those with him were all consumed in the rebellion. Remember that? Consumed by the earth that swallowed them up. But it says in chapter 26 of Numbers that there were some sons of Korah. Have you ever heard that phrase? Sons of Korah who were not swallowed up. You know why? Because when they saw what was going on, they sided with Moses and came away from the tent. Remember, Moses said, everybody separate. Korah, your band, 250 strong, stay with you. Everybody else pull away. God is going to do something mighty. And he did. Apparently, the sons of Korah pulled away and sided with Moses. They were some of the earliest songwriters and hymn writers, the sons of Korah. David is taken from the hillside shepherding sheep, who was his only audience. And he brings those skills and hones those skills and learns those skills in the context of ministry to a demonized man. And then wonderfully introduces ongoing skill with infinite variety in the praise of God in the center of life of Israel around the ark. That's the development of music. And then Solomon brings in an unprecedented amount of songwriting. You know all the passages. I'm not going to take you through it. But Solomon writes song after song, some 3,000 Proverbs, 1,004 songs, just to name a few. We have one song in book form in inspired scripture, Song of Solomon. The song of all songs, much like Adam's song, by the way. And then every time Israel would return to Yahweh, it was accompanied by the law and by the song. It was accompanied by the law and by the song. In the days of Hezekiah, Israel returned to Yahweh, and the temple and priesthood was returned. And the restoration of Levitical music. Can you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29? 2 Chronicles 29. And verse 30. Everybody bows down and worships at the burnt offerings offered, put into place by Hezekiah. Verse 30, moreover, King Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 29:30. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. Remember them? So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshiped. Now, then Hezekiah said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. And their gratitude was accompanied by song. Their gratitude was accompanied by song. And then another revival, Nehemiah chapter 12. Turn there with me. In Nehemiah chapter 12, we have another revival. And guess what? More music. Starting in verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites. Levites again. They didn't just get anybody, right? Warm bodies. They sought out the Levites because they were the ones instituted by David, by the Holy Spirit, for this ministry, from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness. No performance-based ministry. Their heart was in it, as it were. They were glad to do it. Gladness. They actually, on cue, apparently exercised gladness. They had command over their soul to be glad, with hymns of thanksgiving and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals and harps and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled before the district around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, I don't know if I can say that again, from Beth Gilgal, from their fields to Geba, Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Everything had to be clean in order to sing appropriately to God. Pretty incredible, isn't it? Listen to this. Quote, "The music of the temple owed its origin to David, who was not only a poet and a musical composer, but who also invented musical instruments, especially the 10-string nevel or flute. From the book of Chronicles, we know how fully this part of the service was cultivated, although the statement of Josephus that Solomon had provided 40,000 harps and lutes and 200,000 silver trumpets is evidently a gross exaggeration. The rabbis enumerate 36 different instruments, of which only 15 are mentioned in the Bible." That's that quote from before. It's 36, not 80. 36 instruments and 15 were used, mentioned in the Bible, rather, and of these, 5 in the Pentateuch. As in early Jewish poetry, there was neither definite and continual meter in the modern sense, nor regular and premeditated rhyme. So there was neither musical notation nor yet any artificial harmony. The melody was simple, sweet, and sung in unison to the accompaniment of instrumental music. Only one pair of brass cymbals were allowed to be used, but the sounding brass and tinkling cymbal formed no part of the temple music itself and served only as a signal to begin that part of the service. To this, the apostle seems to refer in 1 Corinthians 13:1. He compares the gift of tongues to the sign or signal by which the real music of the temple was introduced, end quote. So music was not the focus. Music was the introduction. Sound familiar? That was Alfred Edersheim. It was only after, by the way, beloved, that the people were cleansed that music could commence. What is that saying? When Satan fell, he fell in the choir loft. Am I getting it right? Because traditionally, people over music fight about everything. They argue and fight about everything. This song, that song, not this song, not that song, that phrase, this tempo, this beat, this choir robe, this choir seat, this everything. They fight about everything. Stop it. You know what? Turn to Amos 5. Here's what God thinks. Amos chapter 5. What does God think about unqualified singing? Unqualified singing. Amos, in the days of Uzziah, wrote about this in verse 21, how God feels. It says, "I hate, I reject your festivals." Remember the festivals? A source of joy, a source of rejoicing, apparently evolving into a source of great musical arrangement. God says, I hate them. I hate them. And when God hates something, he hates them as perfectly as he loves things. I hate and I reject your festivals, nor do I enjoy in your or delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings, in other words, he's saying, even though you do what I say to do outwardly in your grain offerings, I will not accept. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Here's what he says. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Unqualified music, beloved, is hard for God to hear in worship. He will not hear it. He will not hear it. You've got this rock and roll deal going on with smoke and mirrors and laser show. Do you think God really listens to that? You need earplugs just to sit in the room? I don't think that's what is meant behind the loud sounding cymbals. That's not music. Music is meant for God alone. He's the designer and the creator. I hate your songs. Well, Israel got to the place where they were singing basically to hear themselves. They loved to listen to their own songs, their own record, their own album, their own voices. But one day God will restore praises in Israel, Jeremiah 33. Yet again, there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste without man and without beast. That is, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And the voice of those who say, how do they say this? They say this in song. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. There will be again in Jerusalem songs that Yahweh can hear. Now at this point you're thinking, I thought this was music in the New Testament. It is. How much is written in the New Testament like this? Not a whole lot. Not a whole lot at all. You know why I think that is? What is there to change? Right? What is there to change? We know that a greater than the temple is here, so we don't have temple Levitical priests to do the songs on cue. And we know that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, so we don't just sing Moses' songs. We can sing of him, of Christ. And really, as you look at music going into the New Testament, the statement by Amos, or by God, recorded by Amos, is really the statement of God in reference to music into the temple worship, so-called, in the New Testament. In other words, God is not listening anymore, even into the days of the New Testament. I mean, if the whole temple became just a place of usury, right? If the whole place of the temple was just a place for business, commerce, why would God listen then? It's supposed to be a place of prayer. It was a business and not a place of worship, much like most churches today. It is a business. They want to cut a CD, and they want to kind of work out the kinks in the church first, and then they hit the road. But we do have something in the New Testament. I want to finish out with this. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Because the Bible teaches the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, we look to him first. Look at this. This is amazing. It says in Matthew 26, verse 30, after singing a hymn. After singing a hymn. That's kind of a letdown, isn't it? Where are the Levitical priests? Where's the gold? Where are the cymbals and brass and trumpets? Where's the lute and the lyre? Alfred Edersheim also mentioned something that you all need to know. Do you know what the principal instrument in the rabbis' teaching as a result of their studies of Hebrew scriptures? Do you know what the principal instrument in the synagogue, the principal instrument was? The voice. The music, listen, the music was only to introduce the voices of the singers. The music did not, the sounds, the instruments, the amplification and all that did not dominate the song. It only introduced the words. So none of that is here. No instruments, no cymbals, no anything. Just the voice. And at the end of the meal, as they're leaving, after singing a hymn, you know what that literally says in Greek? After hymning a hymn. After hymning a hymn. You can see the cross references the very same thing in Mark and Luke 14 and 22, respectively. After hymning a hymn, they left to the cross. Paul and Silas sang a hymn. They hymned a hymn. In Acts 16, verse 25 and verse 26, it says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God." Apparently, praising God is not limited to the temple anymore. And the prisoners were listening to them. They really didn't have a choice. In Hebrews 2, here's a fascinating one. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Talk about hymning a hymn. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, quoting Psalm 22, verse 22, saying, Hebrews 2, 12, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren." Who's that? Well, verse 11 says, "Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying." So this apparently is not the Father. This is the brother of the brethren, and assumedly the elder brother of the brethren, which we understand that to be Jesus Christ. Saying. Jesus is saying, by means of prophetic Psalms, Psalm 22, "I will proclaim your name," that is, I, Jesus, will proclaim your name, Yahweh, to my Father, to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation, I will hymn your praise. I will sing your praise. Verse 12. Wow. Jesus sings. That's why I said earlier, maybe, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit sang eternally to one another. Jesus sings. Wow. What an amazing thought. Think about this the next time you turn on the radio. Think about how music has degenerated. It has not gotten better. It cannot get better. Well, to conclude, Revelation chapter 5 carries us into the eternal state. Revelation chapter 5. It's really amazing. It says, verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying." Notice the relationship between singing and saying. Remember all those Old Testament passages? I said this could have been poetic music. But the verse just says, "And they said." That's why there may be some latitude to say, well, it says they said, but it could be that they sung. The song sings and the song says. It's a teaching thing. If music, let's put it this way, the music you listen to teaches you something to believe. You have no choice. Oh, I just listened to the tune. Really? Find out the history of the next song you listen to on the radio. What motivated the writing of the song? I think you'd be shocked. They sang a new song saying, verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and every people, or every tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." They don't reign in heaven, by the way. They reign on the earth. Chapter 14, Revelation, verse 3. Let's start in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Listen to this. "And I heard a voice from heaven." Yeah, I just heard a voice from heaven. No big deal, right? "Like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists." The very voice he heard was like the sound of many harpists playing on their harps. That tells us what the voice of God is like. Skillful harp playing. Multiple harps playing. That's what he sounds like, I guess. That's his voice, I guess, when he wants to. And they sang a new song, verse 3, before the throne, before the living creatures, the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Just like Moses, these Jews were taught a specific and unique song that only they could sing. Chapter 15, verse 3, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb," singing. "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Not only revealed, but sung about with great skill. Just goes on and on. Go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. After these things, verse 1, "I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Why? "Because his judgments are true and righteous." That's why. "For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne, maybe the sound of a harp at this point, saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." That voice was like the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty peals of thunder. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. It just goes on. The point I'm trying to make with all of this, and there are more references in your notes. The point I'm trying to make, beloved, is that God is worthy of music. But not all music is worthy of God. Not all music is worthy of God. How about Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine. That is a command. For that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit while singing. Now, compare this to Saul, who was filled with an evil spirit. You be filled with the true Spirit while singing to one another, to each other, in psalms and in hymns and in songs of the Spirit or spiritual songs. The word spiritual here is used in Romans 12, 1 and 2 to refer to the rational. The rational. Not the erratic. Not the, it makes you kind of just shake type of stuff. Spiritual songs are not about your emotions and your experience with Jesus the day before. Spiritual songs are songs deeply theological and profoundly real. Singing and making melody with your heart to the church, to the people standing and sitting next to you, to the elders, to that guy or that gal you're trying to impress. No, to the Lord, always giving thanks. Absolute consistency with what David in the Levitical singers sang. Same thing in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, let's just go ahead and read that. Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes here, very similar things, except a little different nuance that you need to hear. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What about being filled with the Spirit? Is there a difference? No. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? By your singing, because singing is teaching. Admonishing one another. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's why. There really is no difference in motive. There might be a difference in method since we don't have Levitical singers and we don't have the temple. But beloved, there's no difference in motive. It'd be best for you not to sing if you're not grateful. It'd be best for you to stand out if you're up here and not grateful. But if you are, sing excellently. And sing glory to God. I do want at some point, I just think for God's great glory, a full sounding, rich, loud, deep song to Him. To Him. I don't care what the neighbors think, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. To Him. Let's pray. Will you stand with me, please? Father, if the angels could sing in your presence, if Adam can sing in your presence, if Moses could sing in your presence as you were the pillar of fire and cloud, if Hannah can sing in your presence in the temple, tabernacle, if David could sing in your presence of the ark, if Solomon could sing in your presence and you filled the glory of the temple, if Hezekiah could sing in your presence, and if the disciples could sing in your presence in the upper room, and if the 144,000 can sing in your presence, and if the souls under the altar can sing in your presence, And if the voices, the untold voices up in heaven can sing in your presence, and if you yourself, Father, can sing in your own presence, we must be singing, and we must sing in your presence. Forgive us for cheapening music to what feels good, lowering it to the standard of genre and style. Forgive us, Father, for adulterating your music. Raise us up, Father, to think on things above. Put aside the songs of the world, the Cainite music, that we might be whole, pure, and cleansed for worship. And as we, Father, participate in the Lord's table, do that. Cleanse us to the honor of your name. Amen.